I'll be focusing on verses 1 through 7 of chapter 13. But let's turn to Romans chapter 12 and begin at verse 14. I have the big print Bible in front of me. I don't know why I need it, but so the page numbers probably aren't the same in the pew Bibles, but I trust that you can find Romans chapter 12, beginning at 14, and we'll read the first verses also of chapter 13. Hear once again God's word. Romans 12, beginning at verse 14. Paul tells the Romans, "Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. And if he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God. And they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger, who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. Therefore, it is necessary to be in subjection not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Render to all what is due them. Tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor." This ends our reading of God's word. Let's bow our heads for a moment. Our gracious Father in heaven, you are the Lord of heaven and earth. And you have condescended to give us your word. You speak to us in this word which is written, one that we can see with our eyes and hear with our ears. Our Father in heaven, we ask that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you would speak to us this evening, that you would work in each one of our hearts and our minds, that you would convince and convict, and that you would be exalted on high. And we will give to you the glory. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. If I were to ask you, what is the simplest expression of the gospel of Jesus Christ, what would you tell me? By the way, you've got three words. So what is the gospel in three words? How many of you would say, you can raise your hand, "Jesus is Lord"? Raise your hand. Yeah, this is good. "Jesus is Lord" is the simplest expression of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's something that every one of us understands, correct? Or do we? To say something as simple as "Jesus Christ is Lord" is in fact a very profound sentence in three words. To say that he is Lord is to say a lot. So building on actually what was said this morning from Isaiah 66, let me refresh your memories. This morning, Pastor Barry York talked about Jesus' lordship specifically in our hearts and in worship. He was speaking from the Old Testament And he asked us a question. The question that was asked this morning is the one that I want to ask this evening. Are we eager to obey God? Again, the focus was, are we eager to obey him relative to worship? And his conclusion this morning was that it's better to have a right heart than to offer sacrifice. So offering sacrifice is good, but it has to be combined with a heart that has already been broken for our Lord Jesus Christ. So as we look at Isaiah 66, notice the connection here to Romans chapter 12 and 13. So let's go back quickly to Isaiah 66 and notice what the prophet says there and how it directly impacts us. In Isaiah 66, verses 1 and 2, the prophet sets forth the theology, the reason for setting our hearts to the Lord. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. Where are you, men and women, going to build a house that's big enough for me? Where's the place you are going to build where I can rest? My hand made all these things, verse 2. Thus all these things came into being, declares the Lord. And then he changes and he connects directly to us. You can't possibly build a place for me, but I will condescend. I will look upon you, the man, the woman, the boy, the girl who has the right heart. I will look to you if you have a humble and contrite spirit. If you tremble at my word, I will come into that house. I will live there and dwell there. This is, of course, the temple of God. Then in the following verses, he talks about evil. Turn with me to the last part of verse 4. I spoke and they did not listen, and they did evil in my sight. Brothers and sisters, what is it to do evil in God's sight? Once again, the answer is easy. God speaks in his word. When we obey and do, this is called good. When we do not do and do not obey, this is evil in God's sight. Now look with me at verse 6. In verse 6, we read a voice of uproar from the city, a voice from the temple, the voice of the Lord who is rendering recompense to his enemies. So in Isaiah 66, expanding on what Pastor York spoke about this morning, we see, first of all, that our Lord Jesus Christ, God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is the creator and thus the ruler of the heavens and the earth. Nevertheless, he cares about us. He cares about the inner man, the inner woman. He cares about the heart. And he has fellowship with us. But he also cares about the work of our hands. And some work is good and praiseworthy, and some work is evil. So there is evil in the Lord's sight, verse 4b. And in verse 6, the Lord says, I will render judgment. I will execute justice on the earth relative to good and evil. So can we see the connection to what we read in Romans 13? Let's jump over to Romans 13. The Lord is King of heaven and earth. And Paul speaks about Christ's kingship over heaven and earth, but he focuses on the resurrected Jesus Christ and his kingship over the heavens and the earth. Paul says that we are to be subject to human government. In verse 13:1, we submit ourselves to authorities. And notice what the authorities do. They are ministers of God. Notice that in this little passage, three times, the Apostle Paul refers to civil magistrates in the same kind of expression that he uses for the Levites. Now, if that's hard to put together in your mind, that makes sense. You've read the newspaper in the last 6 months. But the expressions are the same. They are ministers of God. And what do they do in verse 4b? They bring divine wrath upon those who do what? Those who do evil. And what is evil? We've already seen what evil is and how it's defined from Isaiah 66. Those who break God's commands. So from Isaiah 66, there's a connection to what Paul says in Romans. But this evening, I want us to understand and focus on the little phrase that Jesus is Lord, and hopefully understand the meaning of the phrase and the application of that phrase for our lives. So let's jump back and forth between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And tonight, my first point is this. When Paul says Jesus is Lord, he speaks as a rabbi, and he also speaks as a Roman citizen. He has two parts to his life. Now, as I look around, I know many of your faces, and you have at least two parts to your life, don't you? If you're a dad, you're a dad, and you take care of the children at home, and tomorrow morning you'll go to work, and you'll have a different part of life. Each one of us has different parts to our life. So Paul was like us. He is both a rabbi and a Roman citizen. But in all the parts of Paul's life, Jesus is Lord. So what does Isaiah the prophet tell us? How can we understand the Hebrew part of Paul when Paul says Jesus is Lord? Let's turn back to the Old Testament again and examine a number of passages from Isaiah. I'll begin in the second chapter. Would you turn with me to Isaiah chapter 2? In Isaiah chapter 2 at verse 4, the prophet speaks about the actions of the Messiah who is king. Verse 4, and he will judge between the nations and will render decisions for many peoples. They will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war. This is concerning God's reign over the heavens and the earth, particularly when the Messiah comes. But to understand more about the Messiah and his reign, turn now to the 9th chapter, chapter 9, verse 7. In Isaiah 9, verse 7, we read these words, there will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. Now in Isaiah 9, verse 7, the prophet begins to spin out the web of understanding what it's like to have the Messiah come and exercise his lordship. He will govern the earth. But the connection here in this verse is specifically back to King David's government. The prophet Isaiah, speaking God's word, says, when Messiah comes, he will come on the throne of David and over his kingdom. Now, when we read Isaiah 9, sometimes we think, well, sure, that makes sense. That's the church, right? That's the kingdom of David. But are we certain that that's the only meaning for Isaiah? Is there not perhaps an actual closer connection between the promises that were made to King David and the promises and fulfillment that we see in the Messiah King? Now, I think that Isaiah sees a very close relationship. In fact, the Messiah, when he comes, will be a literal, a physical son of David, but it is David's throne that will be exalted. In other words, the promises that are made in 2 Samuel 7, if you want to look at those, I'll be reading a number of other verses, but if you want to read 2 Samuel 7, 11 to 16, while perhaps I'm looking at some of these other passages from Isaiah, please turn there. That's the promise made to the king David that his kingship will be how long? How long will it be?
Forever.
So the connection in Isaiah is, it goes back to 2 Samuel 7. I made a promise. King David will rule and reign forever. And it is in the Messiah that we see the manifestation of that promise. Now turn with me to the 16th chapter of Isaiah. In the 16th chapter, that throne is set before us again. A throne will even be established in loving kindness. And a judge will sit on it in faithfulness, once again connected to David, in the tent of David. Moreover, he will seek justice and be prompt in righteousness. So we learn more about Messiah's coming from the prophet Isaiah. When Messiah comes, what will he do and who will he be? He will be a man who seeks justice. He will be a man who is prompt in recognizing righteousness and comparing righteousness with evil and, of course, standing against the evil. Now turn with me to Isaiah 33. Isaiah 33. In Isaiah 33, we have more of the beautiful tapestry of Messiah King set before us. Isaiah 33, beginning at verse 21. Isaiah 33, 21. But there the majestic one, the Lord, will be for us a place of rivers and wide canals on which no boat with oars will go and on which no mighty ship will pass. For the Lord is our judge. The Lord is our lawgiver. The Lord is our king. He will save us. Our Lord Jesus Christ, we recognize freely, is our Savior. He will save us. But the Messiah King, as Isaiah sees it, is more than simply the get-out-of-hell free card. He's more than simply the Savior. The Lord is our judge. The Lord is our lawgiver and our King. When He comes, a new kingdom, a different kind of kingdom, will be manifested upon God's earth. Remember, God is the creator and the Lord of the heavens and the earth. But with the coming of the Messiah, there's an expansion set before us. A new divine kingdom connected to David's kingdom, but one of a greater extent. Turn with me now. There's only two more, okay? 49, verse 23. Chapter 49, verse 23. Kings will be your guardians, and their princesses your nurses. They will bow down to you with their faces to the earth and lick the dust of your feet, and you will know that I am the Lord. Those who hopefully wait for me will not be put to shame. This is an inverse movement of all that is normal on the earth. The king is exalted, you bow down before him. But when the Messiah comes, there's to be a change. The one who was in power will be the one who is bowed down. He will bow down, that is, the regular king of the earth, before this new people, the new people of God. And instead of the king having someone take care of his princes and princesses, now the kings, in a sense, are the nursemaids of our children, the children of the kingdom. And finally, Isaiah chapter 60. Isaiah chapter 60 and verse 16. You will also suck the milk of nations and suck the breasts of kings. Then you will know that I, the Lord, am your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. This is a recapitulation of what we saw in 49. The visual imagery is powerful. A man cannot provide milk for the baby. It can't work. It doesn't work. But here the kings are the nursemaids. So there's a change. There's something of cataclysmic change involved in the coming of the Messiah. So if Pastor Jeff were here, he is here, but I didn't know he's going to be here. If Pastor Jeff were here, he'd ask us a question, wouldn't he? I'm glad you asked. And the question is Jesus the Messiah? Is Jesus the Messiah? Well, you know the answer is yes. But is Jesus the Messiah according to the vision of the Messiah set before us in Isaiah? Do we really believe that Jesus is the Messiah, Lord? When we call Jesus Lord, for the Apostle Paul, the visions of Isaiah are dancing before his head. He sees all of these passages and the extended context of these passages. When Paul says Jesus is Lord, it is this Lord. It's the Lord of Isaiah. Thus, to say that Jesus is Lord is to say that he's not simply a type of King David, or that his lordship is similar to that of King David. No, no. No, for Paul, to say that Jesus is Lord is that Jesus is the expanded king of King David. It's the restoration of King David. Israel's God is the true God when the Messiah appears. And Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus, for Paul, after the resurrection, is both God and King. Now we understand Romans 12 and 13, don't we? We see what Paul is trying to put before us. Now let's turn back to Romans. And in Romans chapter 12, the last part of the chapter, you have practical instruction. This is not theological mastermind stuff. This is not chapter 6, for example. It's simple command. I want you, he says, to bless those who persecute. I want you to rejoice with those who rejoice. I want you to be of the same mind with one another. I want, when someone pays you evil, I want you to show them love. And by the way, I want you to be at peace with one another. And when someone cuts you off, don't take revenge. That's verse 19. Vengeance is mine. By the way, if your enemy's hungry, give him something to eat. And when you are confronted with evil, don't let it be like a giant wave. Don't let it knock you down, but overcome that giant wave. Then comes chapter 13, and when Paul wrote Romans, he didn't stick in chapters. Romans 13 is intimately connected to Romans 12. He is on a roll. He's been commanding us 14 and 15 and 16 and 17 and 18 and 19. So 13:1 comes, and he's speaking in the same way. So as I've told you to be at peace, as I've told you not to take revenge, so I'm telling you, be subject to the government. This is a practical application. We must have governments. Anyone who stands against the government is standing against God's authority. Every nation needs authoritative government because all authority comes from God. This is verse 1. Each government has been established by God. There is nothing worse than anarchy. Nothing worse than anarchy. And that's what Paul is telling us. It's been established by God to have authority. So if you resist it, verse 2, you're resisting the ordinance of God. And if you resist God's ordinance, you've done evil and you stand condemned. That's the last part of verse 2. But it's verse 3 that causes us the trouble. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good and you will have praise from the same. It was just a few weeks ago, before the pastor left us for that extended period of time, that he preached a sermon on a recent, as a response to our government making a recent decision that was terrible. And those of us who were here, we knew the pain of hearing that our government had done something where, remember Sodom and Gomorrah? And God punished them, and our government says now they're good. And it was a painful time, and it was a helpful message. But what's this got to do with Romans 3? Rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Wait a minute. It's the evil who are being praised by our government. How can we understand Romans 3? Well, let's continue the perplexities. We turn to verse 4. For it, that is the government, is a minister of God to you for good. That doesn't seem to square with our papers, though. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing, for it is a, here's that word, minister of God again, an avenger brings wrath on the one who practices evil. The Sodomites are the epitome of practicing evil. So how can we understand verse 4? Well, let's continue. Look at verse 5. Maybe the answer's there, and the answer is even more complexing. Complexing is not a word, sorry. It's more complex. Therefore, it is necessary to be in subjection not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. So, kids, when you spill your milk, should you have a guilty conscience? No. No, you spill your milk because since breakfast, your arm has grown. You thought your arm stopped here, and it did at breakfast time, but it's dinner time now, and it's extended, and you went for the milk, and your arm's too long, and over it goes. You shouldn't spill your milk, but you shouldn't have a guilty conscience. When do we have guilty conscience? It's when we sin. So if we make a mistake in our checkbook, well, we're not very bright. But we don't have a guilty conscience because we just made a math error. And we spill our milk and we have to clean it up, but we don't have a guilty conscience. But Paul says here it's also for conscience' sake. And by the way, Paul's theology is much better than mine. He knows the nature of a guilty conscience, and he knows that it doesn't come from simple mistakes. It is from violation of the law of God. So how can verse 5 make any sense given contemporary government? Verse 6 maybe is the answer. Because of this you also pay taxes, for rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Just a minute, Paul. Paul has not read the New York Times. He's not read the Pittsburgh paper. He doesn't understand that this does not describe, it seems, the government in Cyprus or the government here. China doesn't seem to qualify either. So how do we understand verses 3, 4, 5, and 6 is the question. And there's an answer. To understand it, we see that he begins in chapter 12 and he's continuing a practical section, not a complex theology. But the question that we face in these middle verses is a question of interpretation. And here are the two options that you have. Is what Paul doing descriptive or normative? Is it descriptive or normative? Now, to be descriptive is that Paul is, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, describing the government that he has experienced. Well, you know that godly government. It's Nero. Remember, again, Pastor Jeff has explained when he went through the Gospels, he was the apex of you know, good family man, right? I mean, that government makes ours look pretty nice. So it doesn't seem that this is a descriptive passage at all. It shouldn't seem like that to any one of us. So the other option is that this is what we call normative. Now, what does that mean? In what way can this be normative? And the answer is found by looking at the scripture. Turn with me to the last book of the Bible. In the last book of the Bible, we have another normative description of another kind of government. In the book of Revelation, chapter 13, John sees with his eyes a government that stands against the Lord. Let's read together verses 1 through 8 of Revelation chapter 13. Revelation 13, 1 through 8. and the dragon stood on the sand of the seashore. Then I saw a beast coming up out of the sea, having 10 horns and 7 heads, and on his horns were 10 diadems, and his heads were blasphemous names. And the beast which I saw was like a leopard, and his feet were like those of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power and his throne and great authority. I saw one of the heads as if it had been slain, and his fatal wound was healed. And the whole earth was amazed and followed after the beast. They worshipped the dragon because he gave his authority to the beast. And they worshipped the beast, saying, "Who is like the beast? And who is able to wage war with him?" There was given to him a mouth, speaking arrogant words and blasphemies. And authority to act for 42 months was given to him. And he opened his mouth in blasphemies against God to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle, that is, those who dwell in heaven. And it was also given to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And authority over every tribe and people and tongue and nation was given to him. All who dwell on the earth will worship him. Everyone whose name has not been written in the foundation of the world, in the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain. Well, this is a terrible and wicked beast, and he's described in the next chapter in just a few verses. Turn to chapter 14, and let's read 9 through 12. Then another angel, a third one, followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and his image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. They have no rest day and night, those who worship the beast and his image and who receive the mark of his name." Here is the perseverance of the saints who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. What's being described in chapters 13 and 14 of the book of Revelation? You have a normative government set up, and it is the antitype, all that is wicked in comparison to the government of our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, in Revelation, it is the deviation from the norm. So in Romans 13, this is what is to be. This is what God wants. In Revelation, we see the horrible opposite of that norm. So as we try to understand Romans 13, how does it apply to us with the focus on Jesus' lordship? We have to remind ourselves, first of all, that we can do good things with our hands, but it's the heart that's important. Unless men and women have their hearts turned to the Lord, then what we do with our hands can have a relative good or evil, but even the best that we do is not good in God's sight without a heart converted to Jesus Christ. Thus, Paul is telling us something very practical. Every nation, whether it's China or Cyprus or the United States, has and needs a government. And even a government like China, it's hard for us to understand in terms of some of the things that it does. Or our own nation, some of the things that our nation does. Sometimes it's hard to understand the hand of God in setting up that government. Nevertheless, that authority has been established for him, by him. But as the description is given, Paul is describing what should be upon the earth. The men and women who serve in governmental structures, stand as authority figures, are to be ministers of God. They are to labor like a minister. They are to promote the good, and they are to punish the evil. That which is evil is violation of the law of God. That which is good is that which is in accordance with God. That's what Paul is telling us. and we submit to them. Of course, we don't submit to what they command that's beyond Scripture. But that's the normative description set before us. And when we see that that's the nature of this section beginning at verse 3, it makes more sense to us. Or does it? I'm glad you asked. Does it really make sense? Is it something that... does anybody feel good about this sermon? I mean, anybody happy from what Paul's saying? I'm not very happy. I'm perplexed. So what is the practical application for us? And it's quite simple. The men and women who serve in our government must promote the good. The question for us as believers is, do they know the good? Do our local government officials, do our state legislators, do our state senators, do our United States congressmen, does our senator know the good? Well, if they're not going to church, they don't know the good. Their definition of good is, well, we the people, right? It's the 51%, and if the 51% want these laws concerning marriage, then it's good. So our task, our responsibility is a simple one. It's communication. We speak to them and we present to them the good and the evil. We let them know that we are listening and watching and we are concerned with the legislation that they're promoting. Remember, every law at all times, every law is a moral judgment. The speed limit is a moral judgment made by somebody. Someone has decided, when it says 35 on the placard, that to go 40 is immoral because you can have an accident, because you can lose control of your car. So the policeman gives you the ticket when you're running late for church and you're going 50 in the 35 zone. He gives you the ticket because you've been immoral. And so our legislators are involved in morality and they are to promote the good. And how can we expect them to promote the good if they have not heard the good from the people who know the good? So that's the first application that I think flows from the text. The second is one that causes me the most anxiety. Writing a letter is pretty easy. Sending an email, that we can do that. The second one is the bigger picture. The question is Jesus the Messiah Lord? As I began the sermon, I said Paul had two sides. He was a rabbi. He knew what Isaiah spoke, what Isaiah said about the Messiah King, and he was convinced that Jesus Christ is that Messiah King. But he also held in his hand a Roman coin, and it had the image of the Caesar on it, and it said on the coin that Caesar is Lord. And Caesar demanded that kind of loyalty that should only be demanded of a religious figure. Caesar demanded absolute obedience. Caesar demanded, in fact, nothing less than worship. So who is Lord? For Paul the Apostle to say that Jesus Christ is Lord was a very dangerous three-word statement. Because if Jesus Christ of Nazareth is Lord, that means Caesar is not Lord. And Caesar must bow down. And Caesar must promote the good. And Caesar must kiss the Son. Because the Son is going to come in wrath and judgment. And how is it any different for us? We say that Jesus is Lord, but it seems to me that I, and perhaps many of us in this room, compartmentalize that lordship. He's Lord while we're in here. He's Lord of the church. But that's not Paul's Jesus. Paul's Jesus is the Messiah King, the one who rules the heavens and the earth. And sometimes we say, well, wait a minute. I mean, how can we expect such a standard that our magistrates rule justly they're not believers, and the United States isn't a Christian nation, and as we think about China, that's certainly not a Christian nation. But remember we read from Genesis 19? And there was a city named Sodom and a city named Gomorrah. And it was during the time of Abraham. And the problem with that whole narrative is the law of God hadn't been given to anyone yet. It's not Exodus 20 yet. Nevertheless, God said, I hate their sin. And that was God simply as creator and Lord of the heavens and the earth. And Paul says, he has now come into the he's come in the flesh. The Messiah King has come. So heaven and earth and the kings must bow down and promote the good. So what is it to say Jesus is Lord? Dear brothers and sisters, Jesus is Lord, and he's the Lord of this nation, and Cyprus, and China, and the heavens, and the earth, and he wants our civil governments to promote the good and to punish the evil. And that's Paul's practical application here in Romans 13. Let's bow our heads. Gracious Father in heaven, we rejoice in what Paul says. And we confess it's not easy to understand, and we also confess that when we think we understand, we are afraid. But you are the powerful one. And so, Lord, command what you will and give what you command. For we ask in Jesus' name, amen.